I'll read from verse 19 to verse 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31, as we consider the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked up his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, a man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This ends the reading this portion. Please turn with me as well to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just as this narrative of the rich man and Lazarus give us some information concerning what we call the intermediate state or what awaits the godly and the ungodly at death, here in 2 Corinthians 5 we get some information regarding Paul's perspective on death and the resurrection. Let us hear God's word. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this house do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, for a number of weeks, we've been considering the topic of eschatology, or the study of the last things. Thus far in our study, we've considered what I've called inaugurated eschatology. We've considered the two-age structure of Scripture. We've seen that Scripture talks about this age and the age to come. We've also considered the kingdom of God in Scripture. We've seen that though God's people in the Old Covenant were a kingdom of priests, yet Jesus, when He comes, says that He will build His kingdom. You remember when He commented regarding John the Baptist, He said, John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets, and yet he's least in the kingdom of heaven. And so he's making a discontinuity between the kingdom of the Old Testament and the kingdom of the New. So we saw that there were those two kingdoms, and yet there is also a consummate kingdom of God that yet awaits the people of God. Then for 2 weeks we considered Revelation chapter 20, and we considered the binding of Satan and the millennium, or the period where Satan is bound to no longer deceive the nations. And we concluded, based on our understanding of the two ages and of the three kingdoms, that the millennium period is the period that we are presently in, that which begun at the cross and will continue until Christ's second advent. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the event of the fall of Jerusalem. We saw there that in the fall of Jerusalem, that which was predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24, 1 through 35, that we have the snapping off of Israel, that Israel generally, as a whole, as a nation, rejected the Messiah to come. And so God then deals with them in judgment as a nation for that fact. Now, this morning I want us to consider what I'm calling future eschatology. And it's future for us, because it's what yet awaits us. All these other things, as we've seen, have already taken place. Obviously, we're waiting for that consummate kingdom and the age to come. But we're in this present age. We're in these last days. We're in this kingdom, this militant kingdom of Christ, in this period of the millennium, where Satan is bound to no longer deceive the nations. The gospel has gone to the world and is still going to the nations. But it's for us to consider the next major event that will take place in the future will be our death. Most of us likely will die before Christ returns. There will be a generation where someone will preach to a group of people, and days later, maybe moments later, Christ will return. And for them, they will never experience death. But for the great majority of Christians, they will undergo death. And so I want us to consider death this morning. We're going to be answering the question that Job asked in Job 14:15. He asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again? That's the question we want to answer from Scripture today. Paul Helm, in his book, The Last Days, said that facing death is central both to the character of Christian experience and to Christian witness. In other words, death is a Christian experience. It's an experience that Christians in the main will experience. And will we experience it trusting in God, and will we do so glorifying God? It is significant to the Christian witness. It matters how Christians die. And so we ought to die well. But to die well, we have to prepare ourselves to die well. So I think hopefully this will help us in some considerations that we might, as God's people, die well. First, we have to consider the nature of death. And as we consider the nature of death, we first have to recognize that it is a separation of soul and body. In Genesis 2:7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We see man constituted of two primary parts, body and soul. And so when Solomon could say this in Ecclesiastes 12:7, speaking of death, "Then shalt the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." You see, Solomon understood that if that's how God constituted man, at death, the soul or the spirit will be separated from the body. That's why Jesus could say in the Gospels that we ought to fear not just one that could kill the body, but we ought to fear one that can kill the body and also send the soul to hell. That's who we ought to fear. Clearly making that distinction between soul and body. And we see something of the separation of soul and body here in Luke 16, don't we? Where the rich man and Lazarus both die, and yet immediately they're conscious in two different realms, two different spheres. So first, we need to realize that death is a separation of soul and body. Secondly, we need to recognize that death is the consequence of sin, particularly the consequence of the fall. For in Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God made a threat, and He kept it. And so, after the fall, we read in Genesis 3:19, as we consider the post-fall covenant with Adam, God says in verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." God threatened death, and He fulfills His threat. We also see that Adam would have to, in the sweat of his face, eat his bread. There's at least something implied about the cosmic curse, the curse that would come upon all of creation. We read about that in Romans 8:21, and in that section of Romans 8, we've talked about that, where the whole creation, Paul personifies and says it groans. It groans for the release that it will experience when the children of God have their complete adoption. Remember Paul's words in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Death is the consequence of sin. So we consider the nature of death, but we also must think about the death of death. You see, in the New Testament, we often read about the defeat of death. John Owen, the English Puritan, wrote a book called "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." You see, death died when Christ died, because He got the victory over death for His people. The death of death in the death of Christ. Well, obviously, I'm going to give a very quick summary of that, but consider again Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Paul contrasts the wages of sin being death with the gift of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ. How's it obtained? Through Jesus Christ. Through His work, His finished work on the cross. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15:21. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Clearly, he's contrasting Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. "For since by man," or "since by Adam came death," because the first covenant had failed, and so all men represented in him fell with him and sinned with him in his first transgression. And yet, by man, by Messiah, by the second Adam, came also the resurrection of the dead for His own. Paul speaks of this same thought in 2 Timothy 1:10. He says that it is now manifest, he's speaking of the gospel grace, is by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says at the heart of Christ's work on the cross, He abolished death and He brought life and immortality to light. In other words, now eternal life, immortality is much clearer in the gospel. The gospel is the good news about eternal life in Jesus Christ. Paul picks up this theme in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. There he's speaking about the necessity of Christ being man. And why was it so important for Christ to be both God and man? Paul says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why did Jesus have to become man? So He could defeat death that was the punishment of sin for men. He had to be like us. He had to be a high priest who was like us in every way, a sympathetic high priest. And so he was in the wisdom of God and is at the right hand of the Father, both God and man, forever. So we see the nature of death. We've looked at the death of death. I think it's also important that we consider the reality of death. Okay, death is the consequence of sin. It is a separation of soul and body. And yet Christ has won the victory over death. And yet that does not mean that we ought to take death lightly. Recognizing that Christ has won the victory over it, yet we still have recognized its nature, and so we must recognize its reality. There is an inevitability to death. Solomon could say in Ecclesiastes 3:19, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. All is vanity." I don't want you to misunderstand this passage of Ecclesiastes. Remember, this is Solomon considering things as he observes them under the sun, apart from a godly perspective on matters. And yet he touches on something, and that is the inevitability. To the unchristian, to the one not enlightened by God's Spirit, who doesn't understand the Word of God, it appears that death comes to the beast and to the man created in God's image the same. They can see no difference because death occurs for both. Obviously, to the Christian, we recognize that man is not an animal. He's not an ape in trousers or in a dress. No, he is created in God's image, and God has something for him, either eternal life or eternal damnation, because of who they are, either in Adam or in Christ. But death is inevitable. It's also final. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Once you die, there's no more chance. There's no more opportunity. If you die, and if you die outside of Christ, it's too late to rethink the matter. We see that, don't we, in the rich man. He'd love to have another opportunity. He'd love to make sure his brothers understood where he ended up. And Father Abraham says, no, there's a great gulf fixed. There's no more evangelism in hell. It's over. Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." Now Solomon isn't suggesting that you don't do anything in heaven, or you don't learn anything, there's no wisdom or knowledge there. But what he's saying is it's a totally different sphere. Wherever you've left off working at death, that's where you leave off. You don't just pick up your work, you just don't go and get whatever's in you, still in your inbox, still left undone, and finish it off. There's a discontinuity between the two ages. Yes, who you are in Christ, out of Christ, who you are in Christ regarding your character, that goes with you. But your externals don't. You can't take your Lexus or your Vega. All you take is you, who you are, whether you're in Christ or out of Christ. We see the finality of death. We also see the fearfulness of death. We just read of the fear of death being spoken of in Hebrews 2:15. Here in 2 Corinthians 5 that I've read, I believe this is a fairly complex passage, but I hope that you all can see in it that what Paul is saying is that he would really desire to have a heavenly tabernacle. He would really like to be clothed upon from above, he says in verse 1. He doesn't want to find himself in verse 3, he says, found naked. We'll look at this a little bit more. But what he's speaking about is the unnaturalness of the separation of soul and body. Because if Adam had never fallen, there would have never needed to be a separation of soul and body. There's something unnatural about death. Why do you think Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus? It wasn't, and death is not something to take lightly, even for the Christian. Again, Paul Helmsen says, Christ had not taken away the need to die. He has transformed the significance of dying for all those who are in Him. But the dying remains to be faced. It ill becomes those who are followers of Him who groaned and wept at the grave of Lazarus to talk glibly about the death of anyone. Death isn't to be taken lightly for the Christian. Though the victory over it's been won, it is still a cruel reality. It is the consequence of the fall. So now we come fourthly to ask the question, what happens at death? We consider death, but now what happens immediately upon death? Both for the unbeliever and the believer, those that are inside or in Christ and those that are in Adam covenantally. I'll cover just six false views very, very briefly. If I thought that any of you held to these, I would spend more time with them. If any of you have any questions about them, please let me know. But one false view is what's called limbus patrum. That is a view that some dispensationalists hold, and that is that the Old Testament saints of old were put up in a place of limbo until Christ's coming. In other words, that there really was no heaven, there was no intermediate state for those that were in Christ prior to Christ's coming. Secondly, there are those that hold to what's called soul sleep. That is, that when a person dies, they are then unconscious until the return of Christ. Seventh-day Adventists hold this doctrine. And this is the doctrine that makes that group of individuals heretical. One of the doctrines that does. Also, the doctrine of purgatory, prevalent in Rome, where people who are in the visible church, but who aren't yet pure enough to go to heaven, must yet spend time being purged. Then there's also the doctrine of universalism, which basically allows for no one in hell. There's no rich man in the condition that Jesus says he was in Luke 16. There's also another view, again held by many dispensationalists, and that is that of post-mortem evangelism, taken from 1 Peter 3, where Peter speaks of Jesus going to those that are in prison, those that are already dead, and preaching to them. Clearly, if you look at that passage in its context, it's obvious that Christ preached to those that were alive in Noah's day through Noah, the preacher of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:10, I think, is clear, as well as Galatians 6:7, that refute any post-mortem evangelism. There's also another prevalent error that has crept into some degree in the Reformed camp, and that is what's called annihilationism, or even a fancier term to make people confused, and that is what's called conditional immortality. In other words, that the ungodly, instead of suffering hell fire eternally, will be annihilated. That will be their punishment. Non-existence will be their punishment. And so some have called it conditional immortality. In other words, those that are in Christ have immortality. Those in Adam do not have immortality. They cease existing. And then that is all that they suffer, is that they go out of existence at death. But I want to present here the biblical view in contrast to those six false views. The first thing I want us to see is that in the Scripture we learn where the unrighteous go at death. In 2 Peter 2:9 we read that they're reserved, or God reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be judged. He reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished or judged. So He has a place for them. He sets them off and He makes, they will be adjudicated. They will be judged. We've also considered already Revelation 24, where as the words of Paul, Paul uses them in Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect are in the presence of God. And they're there because they've died in Christ. I want us to consider and focus our attention predominantly upon what the Scripture teaches regarding those that are in Christ and where they are at death. We learn something about this in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Job 19. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Here the focus of Job is upon the resurrection. But the implication is that there's a continued consciousness of Job until the day that he is before God in his body again. And so our understanding of death in the intermediate state is intimately connected with the doctrine of the resurrection. Consider Daniel 12:13. God says to Daniel, "But go thou thy way till the end be." That appears to be a reference to Daniel's death. "For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." You're going to die, and when you die, you're going to rest, and at the end of the days, you're going to stand in your lot. In other words, you're going to get your inheritance. You're going to get your heavenly inheritance. In Psalm 17:15, we read these words, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." In Psalm 49:15, we read these words, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me." Selah. You see, the psalmist understood that they would be received by God at death. Now, I'm only hitting just a handful of Old Testament passages. I want us to consider just a couple New Testament passages. The first that I've already read, Luke 16:19-31. This narrative, we're not told it's a parable. It could be a parable, but we're not told. And the fact that we're given a name of a man involved in it tends to lead us to believe that it's not a parable. Jesus wants us to see that this is the kind of thing that's happening every day. People die outside of Christ. People die inside of Christ. Some people that are outside of Christ have it very easy in this age, but in the next age they won't. There are others that have it, as Father Abraham says, evil. He's not speaking about moral evil. He's speaking about having it rough, having it difficult, having things not go so well for them. And some of those people are in Christ, and then they will be ushered by the angels to the presence of God. Even in that picture, you see that the poor man, Lazarus, has no external funeral. And yet he has the angels lead him to heaven, to the presence of God, to the bosom of Abraham. I believe there, though some think that Abraham is referring to the God of Abraham, I believe, no, that it is referring to Father Abraham himself. And consider that he would be in his bosom. The picture is, again, in an oriental banquet, they would be sitting down. And just as John was in Jesus' bosom, because he sat next to him and obviously was in a leaning position, closest to Jesus. So the picture is that Lazarus was surrounded with the great patriarchs. He came into the very presence of all the saints of old. And so, when one dies in Christ today, they go to be with Christ, with God the Father, with the triune God, and with the saints of old that have preceded them. That's clearly what we see in Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. Luke 23:42-43. The thief says unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He says, I want to be with you. I want to be on your side when you come in your kingdom. He was still waiting for the coming of the kingdom. Jesus says unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You want me to remember you in my kingdom? That's great. There's something even better. You're going to be with me today consciously in paradise. You don't have to wait until I come in my consummate kingdom to experience bliss. You're going to experience bliss today. Momentarily, you're going to be in my presence in another realm. That's clearly what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that I've read. There in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul places the verbs in the present tense. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. And yet, he's speaking about something in the future, and yet he uses the present tense for it. What we're to understand is he's speaking about the certainty of the resurrected body. It's certain. There's no conditions upon it for those in Christ. They will receive it. But then in verses 2 through 5, Paul speaks a little bit about the negative aspects of death. Though Christ has won the victory over it and the Christian won't experience the second death and eternal damnation, yet they still have to go through the first death. They still have to experience that separation of soul and body. God has not ordained to take people who come to faith and take them immediately out of this world. They still end up having to live in this sin-sick world with sin dethroned in their life, but yet sin remaining in their life, and the consequences of the fall all around them, and the consequences of their own sin all around them. And God uses that to purify them and to prepare them as the bride corporately for the Lord Jesus Christ, the groom. And so then there's a contrast in Paul in verses 6 and following. Therefore, we are always confident knowing this, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, this isn't to be taken absolutely. Are we absent from the Lord at present? I hope you don't believe that. Paul certainly didn't believe that. Many other places he would tell us that he recognized he was in the presence of God. And yet he says he's absent from the Lord. He's speaking in a contrast. It's going to be so radically different, communing with Christ without sin. That's his focus. So he goes on, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We can't see what yet awaits us with our own physical eyes. We can only see it with the eyes of faith. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As unnatural as it is to have to die and experience the separation of soul and body, Paul says, I'm still confident. I'd rather do that than be here. It's still going to be better with God in my soul than to remain here, soul and body, in this world. Wherefore we labor. In other words, now he's dealing with the consequences or the implications. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. In other words, as long as we're living so that we might be accepted. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Though he recognizes that it's likely for him he's not going to have that luxury of being alive when Christ returns. He's going to have to experience that pain, that unnaturalness of separation of soul and body. Yet he says he labors on, he's confident that it's better to be with Christ in his soul, in his spirit, than to be absent from Christ. And so he's going to continue to labor on to God's glory, knowing that there will eventually be a judgment that will follow Christ's return. Also, we have taught Philippians 1, 21 and 23 is another passage that supports this from the New Testament, as well as Hebrews 12, 23 that I've already read, where we looked, Paul looks at those that are spirits of just men made perfect. They're just men. They're just men in their spirits, and they've been made perfect at death. And they now worship with the heavenly host. That in that passage, Paul connects the host of God's people that are still alive in this world. It says that there's in a way, we worship God together. There's a unity between God's host, visible and invisible. We're all worshiping the God, the same God who is enthroned on high. We also see this teaching in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, 9 through 10, 7, 9 through 17, and I contend also chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Take the veil off and let us look into the unseen world a little bit, and we learn a little bit about what those that have gone before us in Christ are presently doing. They're worshiping around the throne. They have the beatific vision. They see God. They behold God's glory in His face at present. So we've seen the nature of death. We've seen the death of death. We've seen the reality of death. We've seen what happens at death. Pastor Al Martin recently had to preach a sermon at his wife's funeral just a little over a year ago. And the sermon title was Death's Immediate Sequel. Death's immediate sequel. Something happens immediately at death for those that are outside Christ, for those that are inside. There's a sequel to death. It is what's called the intermediate state, where men and women, children that die, continue consciously in one state or the other. Either in the state that the rich man found himself in torment, or that state of bliss in the presence of Almighty God and His saints. So how do we prepare for death? James Durham said, "It is no common thing to die well, and to have death as the entry and door to happiness." You see, only Christians, only men, women, and children that die in Christ die well. So it's not a common thing. It's not a common thing. Should a believer want to die? It's an important question to ask. Should a believer want to die? We might think so from Philippians 1. Please turn there. Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So we have Paul's willingness to go, certainly, to be with Christ again, contrasted with his present experience. He's not suggesting that he wasn't with Christ in this Roman prison as he wrote this book. But what he's suggesting is the drastic change of that experience when he is with Christ without sin in his glory. He recognizes a more intimate communion awaits him with Christ. That's his focus here. We also see something similar to this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. There in 2 Timothy, Paul finds himself again in prison at Rome, now for the second time. Clearly, church history and even history of the Scriptures make it clear, abundantly clear, that Paul was in prison twice, that he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, where he wrote the books of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, at least, and Philemon. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's pretty sure that he's awaiting martyrdom. And so turn with me there to 2 Timothy 4. And we'll read these verses 6 through 8. This was likely Paul's last letter. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He says, I'm going to get a crown of righteousness. But don't be mistaken, just because I'm the apostle that labored greater than the others, that this is only for me, or that this is only for the apostles. He says, this is for all that are Christians, but he uses a different way to describe who Christians are, doesn't he? He doesn't choose to say all those that are in Christ. He chooses to say all those that love his appearing. In other words, everyone that's in Christ loves his appearing. You can't be a Christian and not love his appearing. That's what Paul's saying. He says that is a definition of a Christian. That's one way to define a Christian. That's not the only definition of a Christian, but it is one. And it's not an optional thing. We ought to love. We ought to look to Christ's appearing. Even though there's glory that awaits us at death, even in the midst of that, and Paul recognizes that's about what he's about to face, yet he still defines a Christian as those that love Christ's appearing. So I think what we can draw from these passages is that the Christian, even in a lot of suffering, ought not to have a giving up attitude, but ought to have a ready to go attitude. See, there's a world of difference between a giving up attitude and a ready to go attitude. Paul had a ready to go attitude. And I'm not suggesting this, you know, in any way to not be sympathetic to those that have to go, have to face excruciating pain approaching death. I'm not doing that or minimizing the temptation to want to give up under that kind of pain as death approaches. And yet, do we not see in Scripture that we ought to have rather a ready to go than a giving up attitude? Murray McShane, Scottish pastor, painted a setting sun on the dial of his watch to remind him how short time was. Philip of Macedon charged his slave to remind him every morning, "Philip, remember that you must die." He told his slave to tell him that, and apparently he did, until he did die. He recognized how important it was to remember that he would die each and every day, and so must we. How do we prepare ourselves to die? We must set our hearts on Christ and the glory of His presence. To die, Paul says, is to be with Christ. And men usually die as they've lived. If you live outside of Christ, out of loving Christ, you'll die outside of Christ. Ordinarily. Unless you're like the thief on the cross. Remember, there's only one example of the thief on the cross. It's only one because we're not to presume to think we can wait to the last minute and get right with God. We also must learn to live now in the knowledge that the world is temporal. Paul says we're to use this world, but we're not to abuse it. It literally means we're not to overuse it. For the fashion of this world passes away. The exterior, the veneer of this world all passes away. We need to remember that. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We look not at things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." John Murray, a man who many of us hold in high esteem, on his deathbed said these words, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember the last sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 23:46. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen, obviously picking up that same thought, says as he is being stoned to death in Acts 7:59, Lord, receive my spirit. John Flavel, the English Puritan, said the day of a believer's death is his marriage day, the day of his fullest enjoyment of Christ. His death is his marriage day. Matthew Henry said, death to a godly man is like a fair gale of wind to convey him to the heavenly country. But to a wicked man, it is an east wind, a storm, a tempest that hurries him away in confusion and amazement to destruction. It's a gale of wind to convey some, a fair gale of wind to convey some to a heavenly country. And yet it's a tempest and a storm to others that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any of you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the best way to prepare for death today for you is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. To repent of your sins and turn unto Him. That's where your preparations have to begin. If you've done that, then you must go on and begin to prepare, recognizing that you must die. You must meet your Maker. But for the saint, we learn in Psalm 116:15, his death is precious to God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Rest awaits those that die in Christ. Let us pray. Our great God and